Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and gracious God, you have in your kindness enabled us to live with you forever and ever, so that we might praise you forever and ever. We acknowledge that your greatness is unsearchable, and so we rejoice in the presence of the Holy Spirit here with us, he who searches the deep things of God. We give you glory, honor, praise, and all our feeble thanks. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. When in the grip of unbelief, we love to pretend that the passage of time makes it unnecessary to trust in Jesus. We think that the modern era, or the postmodern era, or whatever unbelievers cook up after that era, makes simple trust, simple faith, somehow outdated. This is how the immaturity of every form of rebellion likes to cloak itself, pretending to have achieved maturity. We have outgrown those fairy tales, they say. Noah and the ark, are you kidding? Six-day creation, do you think we are children? But it is faux maturity, and every faithless generation has always operated this way. They say, that's all very well for our simple ancestors, or they were less evolved, or we have grown wise, and so on. But the rudiments remain the same. We are sinners, and we need a Savior. We are lost, and we need to be found. We are guilty, and we need to be cleansed. We are rejected, and we need to be accepted. You are here because you've been summoned here by the gospel. You are here because the word of God in every generation gathers God's people. His sheep hear his voice, and they do not trust the voices of the thieves and robbers. They do not trust the words of flatterers. They do not follow lies. And so we are gathered here to give praise to God the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name and righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Because we are doing this in gladness and simplicity of heart, and because we are not trying to commend ourselves in any way, God receives us gladly. We are about to confess our sins, and we are able to do so because God has made provision. He is our God. Why wouldn't he make provision for us? This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Nehemiah says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Father and God, you gave your statutes and laws to your servant Moses, and you gave grace and truth through your son Jesus Christ. We confess on behalf of our sorry nation that we have wandered away from both. We have thought to make our own laws suitable for ourselves and have only succeeded in running ourselves into every form of bankruptcy. We have sought to fashion our own saviors, our own therapists, and have only achieved an enormous backlog of sin and guilt. As your people, called by your name, we confess the sins of our nation to you now. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father and God, we confess that we in the church have sought out various devices that make it possible for us to avoid declaring your law and your grace to an unbelieving world. Forgive us for this sin, we pray. We do all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah says, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. God, in his grace, sent his Son to dig the well of salvation. You have confessed your sins, and you trust in Jesus alone. Therefore, as a minister of Jesus, I declare that all your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 15. These are the words of God. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, which is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. And I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Gracious Father in heaven, we ask you to hear our prayer and to answer it. We are asking in the name of Jesus, as he taught us to do, and so we plead with you to hear us now. We have our Bibles open, and so we come to you asking that your Spirit would open our hearts in the same way. We pray that your open word and our open hearts would meet, and that you would be glorified in our lives as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. And amen. As we have seen, Saul is falling away from his position of favor with the Lord, and he has done so in a series of three falls, three points of stumbling. He started out well. The first test that he was given, he did well. But in chapter 13, he had been expressly told by Samuel to wait for him for a specified period of time, and he did not. When he saw that men were starting to desert, he took upon himself the prerogative of sacrificing to the Lord, which the king did not have the authority to do. He did not wait for Samuel, and he took on himself the privilege of sacrificing to the Lord. That was his first point of stumbling. In chapter 14, even though he was victorious in the battle with the Philistines, he made a rash vow concerning whether or not men could eat in the course of the battle. That restriction was violated unknowingly by his son Jonathan, and Saul doubles down in his folly, and he does so with a self-maledictory oath. That was his second point of stumbling. So he stumbles once when he doesn't wait for Samuel. He stumbles again when he sort of grabs hold of the situation, trying to steer it himself. And in chapter 15 here, he stumbles for the third time, and for good, when he rebels against the express commandment of the Lord. So let's consider what we have before us in this text. Samuel comes to Saul, and he begins by reminding Saul that he, Samuel, was the one used by God to anoint Saul as king in the first place. That's verse 1. Therefore, Samuel is saying, listen to me carefully. I'm going to tell you to do something. I want you to listen carefully. God has remembered the sin of Amalek, how they treated Israel coming up out of Egypt, in verse 2. So Amalek harassed the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, and God remembered this. This is not a defensive war like some of the others, that when they went to war with Ammon or when they fought the Philistines, you might think that although religious issues were involved, obviously, they were ordinary wars. This is a holy war. God has commanded the king through the prophet to go and destroy this nation utterly. And it's a divine judgment. God uses here an animated earthquake. It's like a volcano or an earthquake that would destroy this city. This is a holy war. Everything is to be consecrated to the Lord in destruction. So Saul was therefore commanded to undertake a holy war, destroying everything. Verse 3. So Saul is initially obedient. He musters an army at Telaim, men from Israel and men from Judah both, in verse 4. It seems that Judah is heavily underrepresented, indicating perhaps they're not wholeheartedly with the Lord's cause here, but we can't say too much about that. Saul approached a city in Amalek, verse 5, and he told the Kenites, allies of Israel, who were apparently living among the Amalekites, he told the Kenites to clear out, which they did. They had been kind to Israel coming up out of Egypt, and so Saul remembers their kindness. He gives them an opportunity to get away, verse 6. And so then Saul wiped out the Amalekites, verse 7. Virtually wiped out the Amalekites. Not all of them, but mostly. Verse 7. Saul spared the life of Agag, the Amalekite king, but everybody else was killed. Verse 8. But Saul and the people together, this is important, it says Saul and the people together spared the best of the livestock. This was to be a holy war, holy consecration. They were to kill everyone, kill absolutely everyone. They were to kill all the livestock, and they were to leave it a smoldering ruin. They were to take no spoil. They were to take nothing for themselves. They were to just utterly demolish the place as a judgment from God. So that's verse 9. The Saul and the people together didn't do what God had said to do. So the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, verse 10, saying that he, God, had repented of making Saul king. This grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night over it. So Samuel is not a hardliner where he loves to find fault. Samuel's not a hardliner where he loves to be critical of Saul. Samuel's not the kind of person who loves to give Saul no slack. When God says, it's repented me that I've made Saul king, Samuel cries to the Lord all night over it. But unlike Saul, Samuel's obedient. It says he gets up early in the morning and he goes to confront Saul. So Samuel gets up early, and he's told that Saul is in Gilgal, verse 12. So Samuel approaches, and Saul pretended that his incomplete obedience was in fact full obedience. He pretended that his partial obedience was entire obedience. Verse 13. What's the meaning then of all this livestock noise that I hear? Samuel asks. Verse 14. Saul responds, as is characteristic of him in these situations, Saul responds with blame shifting. Saul responds with blame shifting. They spared those, but we destroyed these. Notice that? They spared that livestock over there. Those were spared by those guys, and we destroyed. So the thing that you told us to do, destroy, I'm with those people who destroyed, but they spared those. Then Samuel said that he would repeat what God had told him the night before, verse 16. Saul said, go ahead. When you were humble, Samuel says, did not God make you a king? Verse 17. There was a time, Saul, when you were humble. You were small in your own eyes. And at that time, God exalted you and he made you a king. When you are given the sort of command from the Lord that a king ought to receive from time to time, when God says, you are the king, I want you to do this, why were you not humble then? Verses 18 and 19. Saul tries to brazen it out in a number of different ways. He tries to brazen it out by claiming that reinterpreted obedience is still obedience. Verse 20. He says, But I did what you said. You said to go to war with Amalek, and I went to war with Amalek. You said to destroy them, and I destroyed them. No, Samuel said, I said to destroy them all, and you didn't. All right, you didn't do what I said to do. The people, Saul says, the people, they took the spoil, which ought to have been destroyed. Notice how Saul is shifting his ground. He starts by saying, we did what you said. We obeyed the voice of the Lord. Then he says, what's the meaning of this livestock noise that I hear? And he said, well, they preserved those, but we destroyed. And then he says, well, yes, this ought to have been destroyed, but the people over there, they took the spoil, and they kept it for sacrifice to the Lord your God. Verse 21. Now, God had commanded that this be a sacrifice to him, but he commanded that it be a whole burnt offering, a destruction offering, a consecration offering. What the people were doing was saving out the livestock for a peace offering so that they could offer it to the Lord and then they could partake of some of it themselves. So, Saul is still fighting, backing up slowly, still trying to blame shift. Samuel replies, does the Lord delight in ritual more or in obedience more? What does God prefer, he says, ritual or obedience? He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. And sacrifice is only good when it's obeying. Right, when God tells you to sacrifice, you should sacrifice the way he says to do it. But if you want to buy God off with external ritual, obedience is better than that. So does the Lord delight in ritual more or in obedience more? Verse 22. Rebellion, he says, is like witchcraft, and stubbornness is like idolatry. Verse 23. Now notice that Samuel is saying this is rebellion, and it's rebellion, this partial obedience, this 90% obedience, this 95% obedience. He says that is rebellion. It's tantamount to witchcraft. Stubbornness is like idolatry. Saul had rejected the word of the Lord, and so now the word of the Lord comes to Saul and rejects him. You have rejected God. God turns it around, and God says, I therefore reject you as king. At that point, Saul confesses his sin. But he uses quite an ordinary word for it. He does not yet fully grasp the gravity of what he has done. Verse 24. And he confesses that he was afraid of the people. The people had taken all this spoil, and Saul, in order to obey, would have to take it all from them and say, we are going to destroy it all before the Lord. So Saul confesses that he was fearful of his own troops. He asks Samuel to come back and worship with him to keep up appearances. Verse 25. Samuel refuses and repeats the Lord's rejection of Saul in verse 26. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul grabs at his robe and it tears. So Samuel is going to depart. Saul grabs at his robe and it tears. Samuel takes this as a sign and repeats the Lord's rejection a third time. Just as my robe just tore, so also God has torn the kingdom from you. So, Saul has stumbled three times. Samuel, in this chapter, repeats the Lord's rejection of Saul three times. He then says, the Lord is not a man that he should repent. Verse 29. Now, this is interesting. We're going to come back to it later because this thing started with God telling Samuel that I've repented that I made Saul king over Israel. And then when Samuel tells Saul that this is a done deal, he's saying God is not a man that he should repent. Saul confesses again, and he pleads with Samuel to worship with him. Verse 30. Saul is still fearing what people think. He's still focused on what people think. He's not focused on what God thinks. He wants Samuel to stay and worship with him to keep up appearances. Samuel relents, and he worships together with Saul for the last time. Verse 31. So, Samuel is not, I don't think Samuel is compromising here. I think Samuel relents. He says, God is not a man that he should repent. Samuel is in a position to relent. He's not commanded by the Lord not to worship with Saul. He's delivered the word to Saul, and God's not going to change his mind. Saul, you're out of the picture. Your kingdom has been removed from you. Samuel relents. Then, having worshiped with Saul, Samuel commands that Agag, the king that was spared, verse 32, be brought before him. And so Samuel, to our knowledge, there's no record anywhere that Samuel ever killed a man in his life until now. Samuel cuts Agag up in pieces. This is sacrificial language. He does this in Gilgal in verse 33. Then Samuel and Saul return to their respective homes in Ramah. Samuel's from Ramah, and Saul is from Gibeah. These towns are about 10 miles apart, and they never saw each other again. This wasn't because Saul was not on Samuel's mind. It says in verse 35 that Samuel mourned for Saul, but he never saw him again. He no longer served as his counselor. He no longer served as his advisor. It'd be more correct to say that he never saw him again in this life. You'll recall at the end of Saul's life, when he was desperate for some sort of word from the Lord, he goes to the witch in Endor, and they call up Samuel from the dead, and Samuel appears to him then. But in this life, they never saw each other again. And it says in verse 35 that God repented that he had made Saul king. So two times in this chapter, we're told that God repented that he'd made Saul king. And one time, we are told by Samuel that God is not a man that he should repent. What are we to make of this? Oh, one other thing before we turn to this question of divine repentance. It's worth noting that there's a general consensus among scholars that archaeologists have, in fact, found Saul's house at Gibeah. It's a rectangle with a fortress tower on one end, and there appears to be no real controversy over it. They think they found his home. It was not a magnificent palace. He lived there. It was a he was the first king consolidating the power of Israel. He was not. He did not live in opulence. Nevertheless, attitudinally, he was behaving like royalty frequently behaved. He spares Agag. Well, he's a fellow king. You know, we kings have to stick together. That sort of thing. Now, some people, some foolish men, take the statements of verses 10 and 35 out of their context, ignoring verse 29. And they say that God is interactive in time, right along with the rest of us. But God is not locked in the space-time continuum, troubleshooting as he goes. God is not down in the box of time and history. God is not locked within the enclosure of this universe. God is sovereign over all. God is the transcendent God. He is not simply a big version of one of us fixing things. We must shake loose of the notion that God is like Zeus. Zeus is simply a large human being. He's sort of a celebrity. He's behaving badly up there and chasing women and doing all sorts of things. And we say that's not very good. But he's locked in the same enclosure with us. Some people like to take statements of this God and a repented God that he had made Saul king, and they take those statements out of context, they absolutize them, and say, see, God is down here just like us, only bigger and stronger and smarter. God's changing his mind, just like we change his mind, and that's all that we can say about it. But in order to do this, they have to ignore verse 29 in the same chapter where it says God is not a man that he should repent. Whatever it means that God's repenting that he made Saul king, it does not mean what it means if we change our mind about something. You can't pretend that God did not see Saul's difficulty coming. Samuel saw it coming. If Samuel saw it coming, if Samuel has been predicting this veering off into disobedience, he's been knowledgeable of it since chapter 8. He doesn't like the idea in the first place, and he warns the people of Israel. We're not going to say that Samuel is wiser or shrewder than God. Whatever it means that says God repents that he had made Saul king, it can't mean that he's limited the same way a human being is limited. We have to understand that when God condescends in his grace to deal with us, he is, although he's not completely enclosed in time and history, he does enter time and history. And when he enters time and history, he deals with us. When God and two angels are on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they stop at Abraham's house, it says Abraham looked up and he saw them coming. What are you going to do? I've heard it's pretty bad down in Sodom, and we're going down to check it out. And if it's as bad as we hear, I'll know. Now, didn't God already knew? The Bible tells us that God already knew the position and velocity of every atom in Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew the number of hairs on every inhabitant of Sodom's head. He already knew that in his transcendence. But God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going down to check this out. Now, let's back up for a minute. Why are God and two angels walking along the road? Did they lose the divine bicycle? Why do they have to walk? Couldn't they find parking? What's the problem? Obviously, you know, read the Bible with your eyes open, your mind open. Obviously, God is condescending to deal with Abraham. Obviously, he's stepping into the story, and he's acting as an agent in the story, and we take it at face value. But we don't take the fact that God walked to Abraham's house and absolutize it and say, God needs wheels. Clearly, obviously. When Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, which later in Scripture we're told was wrestling with God himself, when Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord and Jacob wrestles God to a stalemate, are we to conclude from this that Jacob was really, really, really strong? Or is God stepping into the story to teach Jacob something, to interact? We can't just take out of context statements. At the same time, There's a problem on your outline here, a typo. Others, with an abstract kind of Calvinism, take verse 29 out of context, pretending that God, it should read, never enters into history. They pretend that God is nothing but transcendent. He's up in the heavenlies issuing decrees, and he never enters into history as the God who acts. The Bible teaches that God steps into stories. God writes himself into the story, ultimately and completely in the incarnation of Jesus. God steps into the story. He is the God who acts. The solution for us is to accept all of the Bible, all of the time, and acknowledge that God inhabits eternity, and his decrees cannot be altered, and that God also stoops to reveal himself in the story. God stoops and enters the story, and God has decreed all things. Both of these things are true. Now, why should this be so hard for us to understand? We still speak of sunrise when we see the sun come up. We still speak of sunrise, even though none of us believe that the sun is rising. We all believe an earth turn. So why do we believe? Why don't we said it was a glorious earth turn this morning? It was a glorious earth turn p.m. this evening. Well, we speak of sunrise because that's the visual appearance. We know we are Copernican when it comes to the decrees. We know that if we step back far enough, we know that what's actually happening is the earth is spinning. We know that the earth is turning and the sun appears from our vantage point to be rising. These things are consistent. It's the same way here. God's decrees are inviolable. God is transcendent. God ordains all things, and God writes himself into the story. And when he steps into the story, he says, Samuel, I know that I told you to anoint Saul as king. I have now rejected him. All right? You are now authorized, Samuel, to anoint another man, which he does. So Samuel later anoints David, and Samuel is authorized to do this because God told him to anoint Saul. Then God changed his mind and said, I want you to anoint David instead. What is that? That's both sunrise and earth turn. So let's consider another aspect to this. We've spoken often, I've tried to, especially when we're going through a book like Samuel, where it's a book of history, a book of biography, a book of story. We've spoken often of the great motifs of Scripture. Here's another one. We've seen death and resurrection is a common pattern throughout Scripture. We've seen exile and return is a common pattern. Here we see the great theme of replacement. We see the great theme of replacement. We began our study of the book of Samuel with this. This is what Hannah saw coming. The last Adam replaces the first Adam. The younger son replaces the eldest son, which is a theme throughout Scripture, beginning with Cain and Abel. Cain was the eldest, and Abel was blessed. So beginning with the very first brothers, the elder serves the younger, spiritually speaking. We see this happen over and over again. We see it with Isaac and Ishmael. We see it with Jacob and Esau. We see it with David and his brothers. We see it with Joseph and his brothers. We see replacement. We see the one person in position of authority, and he is replaced by someone that God raises up. The first king gives way to the second. Saul is the first king over Israel, and God's determination is I'm going to set up someone as a king, and then I'm going to replace him with another king, a man after my own heart. Mary was told that her son would be the rising and falling of many in Israel, and Hannah is told much the same thing, and Mary is echoing Hannah's language in her Magnificat. Now, when this happens, when the replacement message comes, right, when it comes to someone who is clinging to their spot. We see the stubbornness of entrenched authority, a stubbornness that will not take yes for an answer. It's the kind of Saul, after a certain point, will not take no for an answer, but that's because earlier he would not take yes for an answer. But that's the problem. So Saul knows, as of this chapter, that God's taking it away from him, and he's going to give it to someone else. And he knows when he's chasing David around the wilderness, trying to kill David, he knows that David is going to replace him. He knows that David is going to be king after him. He knows that. But he's fighting it anyway. Why is he not taking no for an answer? Because earlier, when Samuel was offering him all the way to blessing, the way to permanence, the way to establish your throne, do what God says to do. Here, this is the way. Saul does not do it. Saul does not take yes for an answer, and that's why later he will not take no for an answer. Now, something very interesting about this passage. It contains a very famous text, to obey is better than sacrifice. Let's consider that. Samuel dismisses sacrifices, setting them in opposition to obedience. Samuel dismisses sacrifices, setting them in opposition to obedience. David does the same later in the Psalms when he says, sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not require, even though God did require them. This is obviously hyperbole. It's overstatement. Sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not require. But we can flip back to the Torah, to the first books of the Bible, to the books of Moses, and point to the verses where God, in fact, did require them. God did require sacrifices and burnt offerings. In this situation, against Amalek, God required the sacrifice that Samuel offered up of Agag. God required that sacrifice. What he's setting in opposition, however, is ritual sacrifice, the prescribed formulas by which people honor and worship God. And he does this because there's an inveterate human tendency to replace obedience, true obedience, with external worship forms. So God did require sacrifices and burnt offerings, but David says, sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not require. Notice the opposition also. Jesus tells the Pharisees, go and find out what this means, quoting Hosea. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, could we argue, you know, with Hosea, or worse, with Jesus? Say, you know, in the Q&A, raise our hand. But isn't it technically true that God requires both mercy and sacrifice? Isn't that a better way of putting it? And the answer would be, that's technically correct, but no, it's not a better way of putting it. The Son of God put it the best way to put it. The best way to put it is God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's the best way to put it. But isn't technically, don't you want sacrifices too? Shut up. Just listen. Listen. There is, we know, we acknowledge. Samuel knows this. How many sacrifices had Samuel offered in the course of his life? Samuel was a sacrificing priest. Samuel offered sacrifices, but he had his priorities straight. He had everything straightened out in his mind. He knew what God's priorities were. We could say, technically, God requires both mercy and sacrifice. Samuel knew this perfectly well. He'd been conducting sacrifices his entire life. So what should that do for us and our understanding of our liturgy, our understanding of what we're doing here? What should it do for us as we approach God? Let me point something out, because there's a temptation, I think, for us. We have a tendency to contrast inner and outer. And that's an important biblical category. Paul says in Romans, a true Jew is one who is one inwardly and not one who is one externally. But we could rush to make that contrast. And I don't think that contrast is explicitly what's in view here. Well, how so? Samuel is not confronting Saul with going to worship the Lord with external sacrifices when, in his heart condition, he had a lousy time of personal devotions that morning. Samuel's not saying, I desire perfect quiet times and not sacrifice. The thing that Samuel is charging Saul with is just as external as the ritual form that Saul was leaning on. What God was looking for was dead Amalekites. What God was looking for was obedience in the external world. And Samuel would not do that because he was afraid of the people. And we get back to the internal condition. Saul does not obey God externally because he's got a heart problem. He does have a heart problem. It reduces at the end of the day to his inner, the condition of the inner man. But what God asked of him was to destroy the Amalekites. Had Saul had a crummy quiet time, had Saul had a crummy prayer time that morning, but had he obeyed, gone on to obey what Samuel had said, we wouldn't have this chapter in the Bible. Had he done what God said? Well, of course, you can't leave your heart untended and then obey externally the way God wants you to obey externally. But the real contrast here is between ritual obedience, ritual worship obedience outside a man, and actual obedience in other areas outside a man. And both of those, in order to be right, have to be right from the heart. So what should it do when we approach God, when we come to worship God? And if you've been here for more than 2 weeks running, you see that we do things the same way. Largely, we make some changes from time to time here and there, but generally you know what to expect. Generally, when we print the bulletin, we block and copy, right? We just make it goes the same order. We don't just throw everything into a hopper and scramble it around and say, oh, it looks like this week the Lord's Supper is first and then confession of sin third. And now we have a set form of ritual, a set form of liturgy that we follow. But we want to follow it understanding it. We want to, both Samuel and Saul worshiped the Lord by means of ritual sacrifice. Saul did not understand it, and Samuel did. The issue, it's not like we see Saul down here on the ground conducting physical sacrifices and worshiping the Lord physically, and then we turn and see Samuel sort of floating around as an ethereal spiritual ghost, worshiping the Lord in pure spiritual holiness. No, Samuel is just as much a man, just as much alive, just as much here as Saul is. But what was different was that Samuel knew how God thought. Samuel knew what God cared about. Samuel knew how God prioritized things. Samuel knew what was of first importance, what was of secondary importance, and what was of tertiary importance. And it wasn't fundamentally internal, external. It was fundamentally, this is what God has given us his revelation. God has told us what to do, and we need to sort it out in accordance with the mind of God. The worship of God, true worship, has no handles. What I mean by that is that we can't carry it. The worship of God has no handles. We can't carry it. We can't come in and pick something up and say, now if I just move this from here to here, boy, will that impress God. That's not how it works. So this is what worship is. Both in Hebrew and in Greek, the words worship and praise mean different things. Many times modern evangelicals think that worship is simply praise. So you come to the, do you want to come to our worship time? If someone said, do you want to come to our worship time? Oftentimes what they mean by this is, do you want to come to the song service? Do you want to come to the time when we're praising God? But worship is not praise. Worship is not praise. Praise is one element of worship. Singing and praise is one element of worship. But worship, the Hebrew word and the Greek word both, have contained in their meaning what you see in Isaiah chapter 6. Who will go, God says, and Isaiah says, eventually, Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. Making yourself available to do what you're directed. Making yourself available to be directed and overseen and blessed by God. That's worship. When Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. Just tell me what to do and I will do it. This is what Samuel's doing. This is what Saul is not doing. This is what Isaiah is doing. Here am I, Lord, send me. What you're doing is you're showing up Sunday morning. When you show up to worship, you're showing up for your instructions. You're showing up for your directions. You're showing up for him to do with you as he will. That's what worship is. When Abraham takes Isaac to the mountain, and he leaves the servants at the base of the mountain, and he says, Isaac and I are going to go up on the mountain. We are going to worship, and then we will return to you. Notice Abraham says, we will return. Abraham is a man of faith. He knows that God's going to keep his promises. He knows that he's going to come back down off the mountain with Isaac. But when he says, we're going to go up on the mountain and worship, he doesn't mean that we're going to go up on the mountain and you see this mule here and that's carrying the overhead projector and I've got the guitars and Isaac has the tambourine and we're going to break these out and we're going to have a little praise and worship time up on the mountain. He doesn't mean, that's not what he's saying when he says we're going to go worship. What is worship? In Abraham's mind, worship is we're going to go over the mountain and we're going to do what God said. That's worship. We're going to serve God. We're going to do what he said. We're going to do it the way he said. We're going to serve God. That's worship. So when you gather to worship, you're worshiping from the heart when you're saying, in effect, here am I, Lord, send me. When you come to the table, here am I, Lord, feed me. Here am I, Lord, instruct me. Here am I, Lord, receive my song. That's what's happening. I'm singing because I believe your spirit has directed us to sing. I've listened to the call to worship because I believe that that's what you called us to do. But none of this is something that we can get a hold of and say, see, if we just manipulate it the right way, then boy, will God be impressed. Picture the palace doors of heaven and all of us coming to worship God, and we're outside the palace doors before the porter opens the doors, and we're all whispering, you know, do you think he'll be mad? What do you think? And somebody says, I know, God really likes shiny objects. Let's just dangle some shit. When they open the palace doors, let's go in there and and then show them some bright, shiny things. Like he's a primitive savage or something. We oftentimes act like God's an idiot. It turns out that that's not where the lunacy lies. It turns out that that's not where the folly is. God is infinite wisdom. He knows everything top to bottom. He knows our internal motivations. He knows everything about us. And what we need to learn is that our worship of him is his gift to us, and we come without the pure and right understanding is to come without a manipulative bone in our body. That's worship. We're not trying to manipulate him. We're not trying to snow him. We're not trying to buffalo him. We're trying to show up and say, Lord, use me. Lord, pour me out. Lord, do what you will with me. Send me where you want me to go. Have me behave toward my family the way you would have me behave. Use this worship service to direct me in obedience, because obedience is better than sacrifice. That's what God calls us to do. That's what it is all about. This is what worship means. Worship is submission, not scurrying around. Worship is submission, not scurrying around. God knows that we have a tendency to get attached to external things. And that's why he has to say things. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Sacrifices, burnt offerings, I did not require. The Lord's Supper, I did not require. But you say, wait. What are we doing it for then? Well, because he did require it. But if you start substituting this for that, what does the word of the Lord say to you? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not songs. Amos says, get the noise of your songs out of here. Isaiah, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. All right, that's how God thinks. That's how God talks. That's how David and Hosea and Samuel all think. Worship means submission to God. Just abandonment. Give it all up. Abandonment to God. I am your servant. I am your servant. Direct me as you will. When Mary says that, be it unto your servant as your maidservant as you have said, she knows she's not married. She knows she's going to be pregnant. And she says, let the opprobrium of all that fall on me. Be it unto your servant as you have said. Submission, not manipulation. Submission, not scurrying around in a religious sort of way. Liturgy is a sack in which God carries his people. But God loves to periodically turn the sack inside out in order to shake it. When he does this, all the true Christians fall out and he takes them to heaven. God periodically shakes up those people who are attached to the outside of the thing, because he wants to know what's in our hearts. Love him, serve him, follow him. Our Father and God, we would be true children of yours, and so we pray that your Spirit would enable us to obey you, and not just in the externals. Make us Christian all the way through. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Here's the charge. The cup that you just had has an inside and an outside, and you took them both. The bread that you just partook of has an inside and an outside, and you took all of it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.